Let us begin by turning to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, the first six verses. In fact, let's read the first nine verses. Keep in mind that the book of Isaiah is essentially a gospel record in Old Testament form, and it is well known for this. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord, and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. And the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's get directly into our message. We're back in Ephesians 6, where we are treating of the armor of the believer. Quick review then, from verse 10 and following. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. We will take up today the issue of our feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It is said of natural man in Romans chapter 3, that this is an alien concept to him, that under the dominion of sin, without any change of nature nor instruction of the truth, this is the condition of man. Romans 3:15 through 17. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known, or have they not known, excuse me. So here we've got it. The apostle is setting forth here the need for our feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. There is good news in this book, good news for your souls, good news for the future, even good news for you right now. We need to be well shod. Our attention is, of course, turned to that very first part of our Christian armor, which is part of the forward momentum of our duty to the Lord. This is how the warfare begins. We get moving. We have our feet shod appropriately. Before this, we had noted that truth and righteousness were needed, and those are good introductions to the gospel itself. Our feet are to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, as he says here. Truth and righteousness, appropriate to prepare us for it. Old Testament Israel, interestingly enough, was to eat the Exodus Passover back in Numbers chapter 12 with this description. Exodus chapter 12. And verse 11. Now, this is on the brink of their coming out of the land of bondage, out of Egypt, in which The Lord would go through the land and destroy all the firstborn of Egypt, but all the firstborn of Israel under the blood would be spared. And he said concerning that supper which he ordained at that time, and thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Their deliverance from death demanded immediate reaction, immediate readiness of motion, because they were about to escape the place of their bondage. And so should be the response of every soul that has been enlightened by Jesus Christ when they hear the gospel of truth. God is calling you to an immediate preparation, a reaction, and an action in which you are ready to go forward. You're going to stop dragging your heels. Our partaking of Christ as believers should similarly demand readiness with good news. In fact, we're even told specifically in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 the following. You've probably heard this verse a couple of times over the years. Peter says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Well, what answer are you going to give? The gospel. Be not ashamed of the gospel. Declare it. Live it. Witness it. Show others that what this book has to say about man's sinfulness and God's cure for it is very real. Real to you and real to billions of others as well. In fact, it's real even if nobody believes it. Have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Be ready to give an answer to everyone that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. Inasmuch as we're dealing here with items that fit the feet, we're obviously meant not to be sitting on our backsides all through our Christian experience. We are told, for example, in Galatians 5:16, "Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." We're told in Hebrews 12 and verse 1 that we are to run with patience the race that is set before us. We're talking about motion here. We're talking about faith being augmented by mobility, action, power. Basically, what we're dealing with here is our efforts to be pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Running with patience, walking in the Spirit as needed. And this is essentially what? This is real faith that has works. Not a matter of a simple mental assent to the facts of the gospel, but putting them into practice, claiming the promises and the commandments of God as your own and acting accordingly. That's what real faith is all about. In James chapter 3, for example, James chapter 2 and verse 18, James is dealing about this issue about a man's faith, whether it be valid or not. And he says, "Yea, and a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." Want to know if your faith is valid? Then act upon it. Do what the Lord tells you to do. Trust him that he will provide what he has promised to provide. And wait patiently for the full salvation that is there promised for every true believer. It is said there in Ephesians 6, "Have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Not just one foot, both feet. I thought about this years ago as I was reviewing this, how different this is from the tenets of Freemasonry, which calls its initiates to enter into its embraces with one shod foot. One shoe off, one shoe on. Deedle, deedle, dumpling, my son John. Any of you remember that nursery rhyme? Yeah. One shoe off, one shoe on. As the initiate enters into the workings of the lodge, he is to come in shod and unshod. It implies some kind of a duality. When it comes to following Christ, there is no duality. Jesus is King and no other. It's not a matter of walking with one foot in the things of God and the other still in the world. Both feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Both feet had better be shod, because you never know when Satan's going to leave some of those Legos out for you to step on in the nighttime. Or you might step upon one of those thorny messengers that God will allow him to put in your path. And that's where faith comes in. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 about the problem that he had? He said, unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Have you ever walked through a yard barefooted and stepped on a briar, on a thistle? I think down in Texas, stepping on something had particular implications, especially with the multitude of scorpions running around out there. But they also had some other nasty things that you could step on, and they burrow their way into your foot. They were terribly painful, are terribly painful. Well, listen, our gospel prepares us to deal with that by making sure our feet are properly shod. The gospel of peace. Our walk should be with proper apparel. You don't pick up the hookworms of Satan when you've got your feet properly shod. In other words, somebody does not need to be overcome by all the gainsaying briars and thorns and scorpions of unbelief if they are properly fitted with the right footwear. The preparation of the gospel of peace on their feet. In Ezekiel chapter 2, God told this prophet, you preach what I tell you to. Don't worry about how they react. Don't look at their faces. In verse 6 of Ezekiel 2, he said, and thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. I think it's interesting that the Lord tells the prophet, you speak what I tell you, whether they like it or not, whether they hear it or not, whether they obey it or not, you preach it anyway. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. That's what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. The feet should be properly shod, studied, ready to answer. 2 Timothy 2:15, study, Paul said to Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. When one is rightly prepared, he is much better fitted to face the consequences of his own good actions, which will elicit trouble from this world. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Those folks that Ezekiel was facing were by definition gainsayers, contradictors, deniers. And the Lord tells him, you preach it anyway. The word that I give you, you tell that to them. Paul says the same thing to Titus. Hold fast that faithful word, that by sound doctrine you might exhort and convince the gainsayers. Somebody who was overcome by the thorns of life probably doesn't have the right footwear or is walking around barefoot. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 22, in that parable of the four types of ground on which the seed of the word of God lands, Jesus said in verse 22, he also that receives seed among thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. Interesting that the thorns here are things which tend to appeal to the flesh. The care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Those are thorns. Those are issues that Christians have to come to terms with. That their success as believers is not according to the riches they amass in life, nor is it according to their popularity in this world, nor of all the other things that people fret over and worry over. It's according to how they receive the word of God with meekness, are instructed thereby, and then put it into practice. And again, faith without works is dead, being alone. The thorns will get you. So have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And proclaiming that does make for beautiful feet. Back in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7, here we read how beautiful Upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, and that is a perfect synonym for gospel, which means good or glad tidings, good or glad news. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, and saith unto God, unto Zion, thy God reigneth. You know, I remember years ago reading that text, and it dawned on me that salvation is tied up in the omnipotence and sovereignty of God. It is the Lord who reigns over all. Salvation is according to him. Isn't that what Jonah declared? Salvation is of the Lord. Later, when we wash one another's feet, one of you men is going to have to take by faith that gospel preachers have beautiful feet. That's all I'm going to say about that right now. Now, the word preparation, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, preparation means the action of preparing or condition of being prepared, previous putting or setting in order for any action or purpose, making or getting ready, fitting out equipment. This obviously implies fitting somebody to prepare him for a test, for a challenge upcoming. And that may come in the form of a doctrinal test, and for which there is no substitute for a well-informed mind. You get challenged by somebody that you work with. How do you respond? Give in? Or stand your ground and earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints? By the way, do it on your time, not your employer's time. Just a word of for you to consider there. You do it at lunch. That kind of a thing. Proverbs 15 and verse 28. The heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. I can tell you that I have been guilty in the past of being desperate to say something in response to someone else, and I was just throwing slop. I didn't know what I was trying to prove to anybody. Better off that I know beforehand what I'm supposed to say than to get in the middle of something and then try to fudge my way through it and hope he didn't notice. 2 Timothy 2:15, again, study to show thyself approved. Acts chapter 6, we have the example of Stephen. Now, Stephen was an interesting character inasmuch as he was not one of the apostles, but he was appointed to the diaconate as a deacon in the early church because he was full of the Holy Ghost and power, full of faith and power. And we read in Acts chapter 6 the following, in verses 8 through 10, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen." I think it's interesting that all this various and divergent crowd, once they had someone who was a common enemy, they could overlook their differences and just pile on to Stephen. "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake," which is what Jesus promised back in Luke 21 he would do for those that loved him, give them a mouth and wisdom which the adversary would not be able to gainsay or resist. So, of course, you know what they did when they couldn't overcome his clear reasoning, his arguing, his evidences? Well, they set him up to take him down. They lied about him, made false accusation. That's the way it works. You know, when somebody is so desperate that they have to defend their error by killing opposition, that tells you that the error is pretty bad and that they're pretty bad. That test for which we are to be fitted with the preparation of the gospel of peace, it may also come in the form of a temptation to sin. And for that, there is no better preparation than a well-exercised heart. Psalm 119 and verse 11. Psalm 119:11. "Thy word," the psalmist said, "have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee." You know, I do not stand for this idea that God speaks to people in inaudible voices as if, the Lord told me this morning when I was in the bedroom, that kind of thing. But I am certainly a proponent of the idea that somebody well-schooled in the Scripture has got scriptural information floating around in his little pea brain that will remind him that's not something you should be even thinking of doing. That's the way God speaks to us. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Likewise, in verse 133 of the same chapter, order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. That ought to be a regular prayer of all of us. That we do not want to give ourselves over to the mastery of something that we should have victory over. We ought to be the conquerors, not the temptation. Now, among other things, the gospel is meant for comfort, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In Isaiah 61, and verses 1 through 3, these words are fulfilled in Luke chapter 4, by the way. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Comfort all that mourn, appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, beauty for ashes and so forth, joy for mourning, the oil of joy for mourning. There is great comfort in the gospel to the troubled soul. That preparation which the gospel provides us provides also for our comfort. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, we read the following concerning even the things that were written in the Old Testament, when properly understood in the light of the New Testament, are of great benefit to us. Romans 15 and verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now, I was among people many, many years ago, before my true conversion, many of whom held to the idea that the Old Testament was for the Jews. That's one message, a different message. The New Testament is for the Christians. No, the whole book is for the believer, from Genesis to Revelation. And Paul preached none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. The gospel that was believed by Abraham is the gospel that Jesus Christ provided to us. And Jesus said of Abraham that he rejoiced to see Jesus' day. There's a lot of comfort even back there in the Old Testament. Read those Psalms. Read those Psalms when your soul is overwhelmed, when you are sorrowful, when you are troubled, when you are tempted. And read what real men, and one in particular, David, experienced and how he found relief only in God. And by the way, a comfortable pair of shoes makes the tasks and trials of life a lot more bearable. I was reminded of this yesterday, when after riding around for a couple of hours on that skinny seated motorcycle, and then I had the presence of mind to not wear a pair of soft shoes when I was at Brother Eric's house, and I was in my sock feet and I could hardly walk by the end of the day. A good pair of shoes can be a big help. Your gospel is your orthotics. And the gospel's comforts can carry us through the valley of the shadow of death. So when that awful specter comes along, you can be with David and say, yea, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. When death sweeps in and takes away people close to you, people whom you relied upon, when the gospel sweeps in and takes away, or pardon me, when death sweeps in, excuse me if I made an error there, when death sweeps in and takes away a faithful preacher or a faithful pillar in the church, as recently as happened in Detroit. Then there are these promises. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." The hope of the resurrection secures unto us a healthy and a lively hope. And on that issue of the comfort of the resurrection, inasmuch as the true gospel and a real Bible will give you the best form of hope and comfort, avoid those cheaply made knockoffs like the Revised Version, the English Standard Version, the New International Version, and a few others, which don't have the infallible proofs of Christ's resurrection in them. Because in that very text in which it is declared that he arose from the dead and showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, Acts 1 and verse 3, infallible doesn't even show up in those other versions. Some of them will say he showed himself alive by many proofs. Others, it's just convincing proofs. No, they were infallible proofs. They could not be gainsaid. That's what happens when you buy cheap knockoff shoes. You end up hobbling yourself. Now, the feet are useful for standing, obviously, for walking, running, leaping. And the gospel enables us to stand fast and strong for salvation. We'd already considered that. To stand fast, be unmovable, be steadfast. Galatians 5 and verse 1. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Standing fast in a good pair of comfortable gospel shoes is the way to win. What about for walking? Again, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The gospel is the Spirit's information for us. It's tailor-made for walking in the light, for fellowship, and for cleansing. 1 John 1, verses 6 through 7. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us, that is, presently now, cleanses us from all sin. When you're walking in the Spirit, you're not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. When you're walking in the light, you have fellowship with one another and with the Lord, and his blood is speaking on your behalf, cleansing you from all sin. You talk about comfort. That's a good pair of shoes. In Psalm 119, verses 1 through 3, in that great psalm which deals with the testimonies of the Lord, it opens up, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with a whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways." You know, there is no law against obeying the Lord. I hope you realize this. God has not issued a law that says, "Do not obey me." That may be rather simplistic, but you'd be amazed at how Satan will even twist that up and mess your mind up with it. So the gospel fits our feet also to run with patience the race that is set before us, as we'd already seen from Hebrews 12 and verse 1, providing that we have the right shoes on and keep them laced up, because you might have on the wrong pair of shoes, or you're tripping over your laces and end up flat on your face. Maybe somebody slipped a pair of shoes to you. Maybe they gave you a real Bible, but it was one that Thomas Jefferson had his hands on and he cut out the verses he didn't like. Right? Maybe that's what you got. Over in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Make sure you've got the gospel in the right book. Don't trip over your laces. And this also fits us for leaping for joy in the face of persecution or reproaches. In John chapter, or Luke chapter 6, verses 22 and 3, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. With the gospel of peace as the preparation for our feet, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, you can take all the arrows of the adversary that come at you in the way of reproaches, taunts, rejection, and so forth, where you are called a fool, where you were mocked, and you can rejoice and leap for joy. If you got on the right footwear, those things don't, all those things do is prove you're on the right track. Again, if you're not getting flack, you're probably not over the target. And if you're getting flack, that's a good sign. Don't wear your heavy-duty work boots laced up to your shins when you're trying to jump the high jump at the local track meet. Have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Again, it means good news. And the good news is not focusing on universal peace among men. Let's not confuse what the gospel plainly teaches on this issue. In Luke chapter 12 and verses 50 through 51, Jesus said, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division, for from henceforth there should be five in one house divided, three against two against three, and even in families there will be a sword that cuts through sometimes. This is the nature of Jesus Christ and his gospel. He is a divider of men. It was said when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea that suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill, not among men, but toward men. That was what was at stake. The war, the enmity that existed between man the sinner and God the sinless creator. Jesus Christ was going to settle the accounts, bring two together that could not be together. The good news is that through Christ, peace has been established between God and us. In fact, it is even said of his impending sacrifice, prophesied in Isaiah 53 and verse 5, that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. How was peace made between us, the sinner, and God? The blood of Christ. Colossians 1 and verse 20. You know what a good study would be? For us to, on a personal basis, just go through our Bibles and analyze everything the Bible attributes as benefits to the blood shed of Jesus Christ. All that accrues to us through the blood. Redemption, ransom, sanctification, forgiveness, on and on and on. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, and having made peace, there's another one, through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace means that you have got good news of a genuine peace that Jesus Christ won for you. He put to end a warfare. That gospel does declare that Christ established peace between men in another sense. in that he took away the barrier that separated elect Jews and Gentiles, for they were at odds. In Ephesians chapter 2, 14 through 16, okay, let's catch verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make of him in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Those peoples which could not normally be together were brought together in Christ. That barrier between Jew and Gentile, where it was the circumcision versus the uncircumcision, where it was the sons of Abraham versus the world, all of those barriers which were assumed to be impenetrable and could not be overcome, Jesus Christ took away in himself and made one thing requisite upon all, and that is repentance and faith towards God and Jesus Christ. That's what was required. And there is a peace that comes via the gospel in another way, and that is peace in your soul. When you finally give up fighting against God and you surrender to the great King, and he is described as that. In other words, you give up and you give in through submission to Christ via the gospel, which convicts you and then further instructs you. And you know what you end up with? In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." I can tell you that as a young person, I knew I was a sinner. From the time I was a little child, I knew it. I didn't have to have it spelled out to me. I didn't have to have it spanked into me. I just knew it. I knew I was a sinner. And the one great relief that I experienced was the hearing of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sinners to take away their sin. I want to tell you that was peace. Surrendering to him fully in baptism and giving up on me, I stop fighting with my hand uplifted high. You talk about rest and peace in the soul, there's nothing to match it. Nothing. There is further peace in the soul when you realize that your sin has been put away, not just for today, but forever, because of God's love in Jesus Christ. That if you belong to Christ, you are in the midst of a vessel of love that continues into eternity. In Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, Paul said, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen to that. Have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Peace is not the gospel of work salvation, which brings no peace, which advocates that impossible scheme of do and live righteousness in order to acquire eternal life. We've already covered that from Galatians 3:10. That's a curse. That's not peace. It is not the gospels of Arminianism or Campbellism, which advocate that Christ did not, in fact, fully establish peace between God and his elect through the blood of his cross, and which also affirm that the child of God can lose his eternal life. I ask, what peace is there in the soul for that, or from that? That you've got eternal life, but you can lose it tonight. That's not eternal life, that's temporary life. It's not the gospel of the likes of C.I. Schofield, which essentially holds that there is still a middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. There are two gospels, two ways of eternal reconciliation to God: grace for the Gentile, repentance for the Jew. But then you read things like this in Acts chapter 15, verses 17 through 11, where at that great council in Jerusalem, this was declared, Acts 15, verses 7 through 11. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we should be saved, even as they. This artificial separation between Jew and Gentile, which Schofield and his ilk have promoted over the years, it flies in the face of gospel declaration that the salvation of Christ is unique to the Jew and the Gentile, or I should say universal to the Jew and the Gentile. The blood of Christ pays the debt of sin for all the elect of both classes. And furthermore, when it comes to the duty that is incumbent upon one that hears the gospel, Jew and Gentile have the same command. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. It says in Acts 17. And then we read this over in Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, where Paul said that he showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Now the point here is that the extremist forms of what is called dispensationalism would hold to this two-gospel, two-salvation scheme, which is flatly in contradiction to the Scripture. That is not the gospel of peace. That's the gospel of warfare. No, the gospel of peace is not that. And it is furthermore not the barrier-building gospel of Christian identity, which promotes a racial salvation instead of a gracial salvation. Now, you may not even be familiar with this, but there's actually a segment of professing Christianity which holds that the true people of God are those who descended from the lost 10 tribes of Israel, who migrated up through Europe, ended up in England, in Scotland, Ireland, and England. And in fact, the very stone upon which the King of England sits when he's coronated is the stone of Scone, which supposedly was Jacob's pillar or pillow that he slept on in the wilderness. They actually hold to this. And that only those who are associated with that correct bloodline that comes from that crowd are the true people. It has nothing to do with race, but it has everything to do with grace. God has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell upon the face of the earth. Acts 17, 26. In John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. John put this to rest early on in his ministry. Well, actually, this is John the Apostle writing this. John 1 and verse 12, But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, you take the will of man out of the picture completely there, even his ancestry. Consider also the relationship of the gospel of peace to the other pieces of armor. It is not independent of the truth, obviously. I mean, without the truth, the gospel isn't. Without the truth, the gospel, according to at least one school of thought, actually becomes the instrument of damnation for once heaven-bound people. I grew up believing this. Don't tell me this isn't true. I know it because I used to believe this. It was taught. All infants are by nature sinless, and they remain without sin until they commit their first act of sin. Or that all heathen, because they never had a chance to hear the gospel, God automatically saves them because they never had a chance. In which case, the best thing for little children is they never make it to that first sin, and the best thing for the heathen is they never hear the gospel, because what if one of them rejects it? That's not the gospel. It's the gospel of damnation to them. Peace, furthermore, does not accord, that doesn't accord with truth, is a false peace. You know, the prophets in Jeremiah's day, the false prophets, they were reproved for that very thing. They were saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. A false peace they were promoting. Or what about the peace of this world that Jesus said, that's not what I'm giving you. John chapter 14 and verse 27. He said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Here's an example of a peace that the world gives men today that substitutes for the peace that comes through faith and repentance. When your local psychiatrist tells his client that his internal unrest is best solved by denying the reality of sin and by erasing the guilt associated with the error, he cures the individual of the turmoil he's experiencing, except it never works. Peace without truth is like a tropical island without fresh water, warm, comfy, and fatal. Now, the gospel of peace is furthermore not independent of righteousness, and we'd already noted that the work of righteousness shall be peace, Isaiah 32:17. There is a peace that comes from God that this world cannot possibly give. James 3 and verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. Righteousness precedes that peace. Peace without righteousness is what nailed your Savior to a cross, because they wanted peace in the land, not a Savior who represented a potential threat from the Roman system. In John chapter 11 and verse 48. They knew that Jesus represented a threat to the system, and in particular to their power, the leaders of Israel. And they said, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. Well, we know how that panned out. They crucified Christ, then the Romans came and took away their place and their nation. In Matthew 27 and verse 24, we see even where Pilate found a form of peace without righteousness, because when he had presented Jesus and realized he'd done nothing wrong, these people were setting him up. It says, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Here, I am the governor and judge of Judea. This man is innocent. Take him off, take him away and kill him. We don't want an uproar. Disposable, faithful people. In fact, peace without righteousness is probably the calm before the storm. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 3, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. About the time this world and its system of unbelief has figured out a form of peace that everyone can live by, neighborly speaking, Jesus Christ is going to come along and overturn the apple cart. You know what they have to eliminate in order for them to have this artificial, worldwide, universal peace? The gospel, the church. That's what they need to eliminate. Because gospel-instructed people know that is a phony form of peace. It is a world government which Jesus has already offered, and he turned it down. Peace without righteousness is like sleep brought on by sloth or drink. And there is something to that. Proverbs 19 and verse 15. Where we read, that slothfulness casteth into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger. Now, I recognize this is not universally true. In fact, that is a general trend of the book of Proverbs. But I have known people who were sleepy all the time, not because they overworked, but because they never worked. Debbie knows one person I'm talking about. His name is Walter. That's all you need to know. He came out and worked at the place I worked at. His job was to work. His job consisted for him of leaning on a shovel handle all day long, and he would fall asleep. And I am not exaggerating. He would be out there supposed to be working at his job, and he would lean on a shovel handle and sleep. I wonder why he was so sleepy all the time. In Proverbs 23 and verse 35, "They have stricken me," says the drunk man. "They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again." Again, what we're dealing with here is not the sleep that is a peace that comes from God, but a sleep that comes through delusion, deception, self-destructive tendencies, and these are the precursors to a rude awakening. Furthermore, the gospel of peace is not independent of faith, obviously. We believe the gospel. We should. Without faith, troubles or obstacles will rob us of that peace. In Luke 8 and verse 25, "So the disciples were out there on the lake. Big storm came up. They were scared to death. They were going to perish, they thought. So Jesus arose from the ship and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, Where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and water, and they obey him. And he even did it without a harp array up in the northern part of the world." That's a little conspiracy theory stuff for you there, which may not be a conspiracy theory. Faith is the countermeasure of the troubled heart. In John chapter 14 and verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. As a man should believe in God, he should believe in Christ," which tells you that Jesus Christ is God. The man of faith finds a peace that nobody else can find. In Isaiah 26 and verse 3, the prophet said, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." The stuff of life doesn't destroy his faith, doesn't destroy his Christianity. He accepts the troubles of life as being part of the misery of this world, which is a relatively short season that precedes eternity. That's all it is to him. He can be careful for nothing. "But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving make his requests known unto God. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep his heart and mind by Christ Jesus." The gospel of peace can only be truly embraced by faith. Faith that Christ's work was sufficient to save all of his elect for all time. Faith that his grace is greater than our sin. Faith that he will supply all our needs according to his riches and glory. Faith that he will not suffer us to be tempted beyond our ability to resist and bear. Faith that there is life after death. And faith that there is a better world to come. And if you didn't know much more of the gospel than that, you've got your leg up on just about everybody out there. The gospel of peace is furthermore not independent of the hope of salvation, that helmet that we'll read of, God willing, in another lesson. That hope of salvation is what anchors the soul when storms of vengeance try to blow away our peace. Should storms of thundering vengeance roll and shake the earth from pole to pole, no flaming bolt shall daunt my face, for Jesus is my hiding place. I think we have a hymn along that line, don't we? Yes. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 18 through 19. Sometimes my tongue is in the way of the words. I think I almost came up with no flaming dolt shall, I don't know, whatever. No flaming bolt. Hebrews 6:18 through 19. By two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which entereth into that within the veil. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is a reference to what we call the cities of refuge, three on one side of Jordan, three on the other side of Jordan, in which someone who was technically guilty of manslaying, and yet he did not do so deliberately, could flee to avoid the revenger or the avenger of blood, as he was called in the Old Testament. And he was safe within that city of refuge. When vengeance is catching up with us and we have committed sin against our God, we have a city of refuge named Jesus Christ to whom we can repair and seek and find the mercy and grace to help in time of need. And there it is. He's promised it. The hope of future salvation at the resurrection can even give us peace when death takes away loved ones in Christ, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, wherefore comfort one another with these words. And as we'd already noted before, if there is no hope of that final resurrection, of the full salvation, then just let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know? We might as well chase after the fleeting, ephemeral peace of this world. That's all you've got. Run after it. Go for it. Now, if our feet are shod, but our head not protected with the helmet of salvation, which is this hope that we're speaking of, our minds may be filled with all kinds of doubts and discouragements, and our running will be in vain. We'll wear out the peace shoes, spinning our wheels, as it were. See, peace without hope is like a condemned man trying to sleep the night before his execution. It's not very restful. If you've got nothing better to wake up to than death, there's not a lot of peace there. We've got something to wake up to after death, and therefore we can have peace. And finally, the sword of the Spirit. The gospel of peace obviously is not independent of that. Psalm 119 and verse 165. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Proverbs 3, verses 1 and 2. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Running from God, hiding from God, fighting with hand uplifted high against God is not the way of peace. Giving up, giving in, and giving oneself over to Christ, that's where the peace is found. I will tell you from my personal experience as a young person that I knew I was an idiot. I knew I was fighting against God, but I had my own fleshly agenda to pursue, and I lived in misery and torment, knowing that what I was doing offended my God, but I plowed ahead like a madman until one day I could stand it no longer, and I couldn't look at myself in the mirror. I couldn't think of anything else except the final judgment and how much I merited to be cast into hell. And I stopped trying to trust in Tim and my ideas and said, that's enough. I give up. God add his blessing.